Got it.
I'm going to be doing a meditation all the way through Luke's gospel. I've been spending the last year and a half in Luke, just finished up Luke, and I've already been blessed. Out of all the gospels, I must say that Luke is probably my favorite. I don't like to pick favorites, they're all beautiful. But Luke was a doctor, and I grew up in a medical family. My dad was a doctor, his two brothers were doctors, my mom was a nurse, always surrounded by medical personnel. I'm not a doctor. The best I did was a course on taxidermy, so I can stuff animals, just little animals. That's as far as I got into surgery. So I'm not a doctor, but I've always been interested in medicine. I got to meet one of my favorite personalities, Dr. Paul Brand. He's written a number of books. He was the world's first orthopedic surgeon in India, and he would repair broken hands and feet of lepers, because lepers lost the sensation of touch and feel, so they often injured their hands and feet. And he spent 25 years, and he's written a number of great books. One's called In His Image, another one's called Fearfully and Wonderfully Made, another one's called Pain, the Gift That Nobody Wants, because he's a world specialist on pain. So he came to Vancouver years ago and did a lecture on DNA, which I attended, and I got to meet him. So I was really honored to meet Dr. Brand, orthopedic surgeon. When I was 6 years old, I wanted to be a doctor. And my dad had a medical chest. It was a chest made out of ash wood, beautiful white ash with brass hinges. And in there was all kinds of medical paraphernalia, stethoscope, medicines, and it was way up high above his bed, stored where no kids could get into. And I have no idea how I got up there, but I got it out, opened it up as a six-year-old, and all these beautiful vials. And I took a glass tube and I filled it with all these different medicines, morphine and you name it, probably enough medicine to kill an elephant. And I put it all together and shook it up, and it was like Pepto-Bismol. It was kind of a pink. And I kept it for a number of weeks, and I thought, this medicine will cure anything. And thankfully, I gave it to nobody, and eventually I put it down the drain. I probably poisoned some fish, but that was a dangerous. I was 6 years old doing that, and I play with the stethoscope. That's as far as I got into medicine, but I've always been attracted because of all the people used to visit us. We used to get people from around the world visit our house. Doctors from Europe, Africa, India, Switzerland, places like that, and got to meet a lot of different people. So I've always been attracted to Dr. Luke. He's called the beloved physician in Luke chapter 4. And so he was beloved. Paul basically had what I consider a loyal personal friend who was also his physician. Paul went through a lot of abuse as an apostle. In 2 Corinthians, he actually enumerates some of the abuses that he suffered. He wouldn't normally do it, but he was really pushed to it. And he said he was five times whipped, 40 stripes save one, 39 times five is 195 stripes to the back, three times beaten with rods, stoned, probably stoned to death. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked about his visit to the third heavens, probably a time when he was killed and then resuscitated and stoned. And so he had a lot of bruises, a lot of broken bones, a lot of lacerations and cuts and infections, no doubt. And he talked about a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, which was apparently a lifelong disability. We don't know what it is. It could have been migraine headaches of some kind, because he said to the Galatians that they treated him like an angel, and if they could have torn out their eyes and given them to him. So he might have had, you know, eye issues with the migraine headaches that go with it. I don't know, but he doesn't really name it. But Paul suffered a lot, and it seems that he had a personal physician in the name of Luke. Because when you find in the book of Acts, Acts was written by Luke. Almost a quarter of the New Testament was written by a doctor, Dr. Luke. Luke and Acts, 28 chapters and 24 chapters, is about a quarter of the New Testament, was written by Luke. And he's called the beloved physician. And so he attended to Paul. When you read the book of Acts from chapter 16 on to chapter 28, you find many, many times the use of the personal pronoun we. In other words, as Luke is writing it, he's with Paul on his voyages. When they're in Macedonia, ready to start their first missionary journey to Europe in Macedonia, actually he's in Troas in Asia Minor, and he's going to go to Macedonia, which is just north of Greece, he uses the personal pronoun we. So Luke is writing, and he's with Paul, traveling with Paul, shipwrecked with Paul in Acts chapter 27. And so Paul was with his beloved physician. And so he was beloved. But in behind the Gospel of Luke, I'd like to see our great physician, Jesus Christ. And so when you read Luke and you realize that he's a physician, you'll start to see medical language in there. I'll give some examples. He talks about the camel going through an eye of a needle. That's a surgical needle. It could also be used as a sewing needle, but it was also used as a surgical needle during gladiatorial shows when you had gladiators lacerating each other and they sutured up the wounds with a needle. And he says it's easier for a rich man. He talks about the rich man. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven, showing the danger of materialism. And so he talks about a surgical needle. When the ladies came back, Mary Magdalene and a group of ladies came back and talked about Jesus raised from the dead. It was like an idle tale, it says. But that word idle tale is actually the medical term for somebody who has such a high fever that they're delirious and talking nonsense. So he uses a medical term for that as well as that. And his first inaugural Jesus' first inaugural sermon in Luke chapter 4 when he's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he's quoting Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to declare the good news. He says, you'll probably say to me, physician, heal yourselves. So he uses a proverb that was used, and as a physician, Luke is very cognizant of it, and he talks about Jesus saying, physician, heal yourself. The miracles that we heard you do way up in northern Galilee in Capernaum, why don't you do in your hometown? Physician, heal yourself. So he uses a proverb there as well. Who is best to describe the birth of Jesus, his early childhood, than a doctor? And so you have Luke dedicates himself to describing Jesus. And it says this in Luke chapter 2:40-52. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature, physical growth, and in favor with God and man. So he's mapping through. Jesus grew in wisdom. That's your moral, intellectual growth. In stature, your physical growth. In favor with God and man is social and theological growth. Social and growth is in in the wisdom and the favor of God. Who's better to describe the genealogical record of the perfect human? Luke chapter 3, you have 33 individuals mapped out from Joseph, presumed to be the father of Jesus, all the way through to Adam, who was the son of God, and Jesus' genealogical record. So who's better than a doctor to describe the birth of the genealogical record and all the stages of Jesus' growth? So there's Luke, the beloved physician. Probably was a Gentile. It's not perfectly sure, but in Colossians chapter 4, Paul lists six individuals, and he has them in groups of three. Three Jews and three Gentiles. And this is what it says. Luke, or Colossians chapter 4. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. Paul's writing in Rome, and he's writing to the people in Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if he comes, welcome him. And Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision, that's Jewish, among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God. And they've been a comfort for me. Those are the three Jews that were of the circumcision. Then he goes on. Epaphras, who is one of you, he was a Colossian, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. So he has these group of six men, groups of two, circumcision, and apparently Gentiles. We know that Epaphras was a Gentile, Aristarchus was a Gentile, and we're presuming that Luke may have been a Gentile from Antioch. a master of Greek as well, as we'll find out a little bit later on. But Luke is called the beloved physician. And he maps out with a medical knowledge and medical terminology things about Jesus Christ, as we'll look. That moves to that's Luke, the beloved physician. Now let's look at Jesus Christ as our great physician. Some people talk about life coaches and psychiatrists and psychologists. Jesus is, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, our wonderful counselor. He's your personal psychiatrist, personal psychologist, personal life coach, personal example. Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He's the one to go to when we have the emotional, spiritual, whatever the issues are, medically, whether it's physical or mental well health. Jesus is our wonderful counselor, and Luke really brings that out. I'll give you two or three examples. One of them is in Luke chapter 5. There's a man, and he's full of leprosy. In the other Gospels, you have a man, and he's leprous. But Luke has the medical mindset, and he realized this man is full of leprosy. It's systemic. It's over his whole body. He's leprous. And the Jews had about 72, I think that number is right. Yeah, 72 different skin diseases that were called leprosy. Leprosy today is viewed as Hansen's disease. Probably included Hansen's disease, which is what we think of leprosy, where you lose your sensation of pain in your body. But if you go to Leviticus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 14, you have a list of skin diseases that are called leprosy. So it's a very broad categorization of dermatology, if you will. And so a priest had to diagnose. So a priest in many ways was a doctor. They had to diagnose the 72. This comes from the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a part of the Talmud, and that's the Jewish literature from oral traditions. It was written up in the 5th to the 5th century, 2nd to the 5th century AD. The Jews had the Talmud. That's their book, the book of instruction. And it was made up of two different categories. And the Mishnah is basically the oral traditions of the Jews, which Jesus fought so much against, oral traditions. And it was translated and put down into written form. You had the Jewish Talmud and you had the Babylonian Talmud. And the Mishnah categorizes leprosy as 72 skin diseases. Jesus sees a man come to him in Luke chapter 5. And Luke, the doctor, sees, as Jesus sees, he's full of leprosy. Luke has that diagnostic tool to see the extensiveness of the disease. And the man comes and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus, full of compassion, says, "I am willing." He reaches out and touches him. Now, during the days of COVID, whatever you make of COVID, social distancing was 2 meters. In leprosy, it was 50 paces. 50 paces. And you had to, if anyone was approaching you, you had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean." You were separated from community. No more synagogue. No more social interaction. No more family connections. You were outside the camp. It was quarantine. And there was no apparent cure. You get that. I mean, you had the days of the king of Israel had a guest came from Syria, and it happened to be a 4-star general of the Syrian army named Naaman. Naaman was a 4-star general, and he came to the king of Israel. And he was sent by the king of Syria, and his best general was Naaman. And he says, "Cure leprosy, cure this man." And he thought he was trying to pick a fight. But of course, the story behind it is that there was a slave girl that heard about Elisha the prophet that was the servant of God who could do the miraculous. And of course, Naaman eventually made his way to Elisha, who said, "Go dip in the Jordan. Go dip 7 times and you'll be cured." And that was the end of the story, the beautiful story. But the king of Israel said, "He's trying to pick a fight with me. So for who can raise the dead? Who can make the dead alive?" In other words, leprosy back then was incurable, and only God could cure. And so Jesus sees the man, and he puts his hand out. There's no 50 paces. There's no 2 paces. It's under COVID. He puts his hand out, grips the man's shoulder, and he says, "I'm willing. Be clean." And immediately he's cleansed. And that's the great physician Jesus healing. Jesus, one thing about a doctor, and as much as we appreciate Zoom is very useful for many things, but there's nothing like a personal visit. Zoom has its place. They didn't have Zoom back then, but there's nothing like a doctor's touch. Listen to Luke chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, he had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. And again, this is another case history. She had a fever, Matthew's gospel. Luke says she had a high fever or a great fever. He diagnoses her. She has a raging fever, and he reaches out and touches her. And this is, and after he healed Luke's or Peter's mother-in-law, it says this, Luke chapter 4, verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them all. The personal touch. You can't do that with Zoom. And John talks about in 2 John, 3 John, and talks to his good friend Gaius. He wished, I'm writing you with parchment and pen and cellulose of some kind, but I'd love to see you face to face. There's nothing like the personal touch. And Jesus is our great physician. He is the one who personally touches. He lays his hand on every one of them, demoniacs, and all the diseased, all the different kinds of diseases, and he lays his hand on. There's nothing like the personal touch. Laid his hand on every one of them and healed them. In Luke chapter 8, you have a lady, and she has a bleeding uterus. I asked my dad about this one, because she was a lady, and she's bleeding for 12 years. What's your problem? And dad said, bleeding uterus. Eventually, it was quite common back then. And for 12 years, she was diagnosed with a bleeding uterus, and that would make her permanently in a state of defilement if you were a Jew. Permanently disassociated from synagogue, social gatherings, family gatherings. She would be unclean. Not in the same category as a leper per se, but she would still be ceremonially unclean and unable to access synagogue or temple. And what does Jesus do? He calls her daughter. Calls her a daughter. Probably the first time she might have heard that for a dozen years. Somebody's daughter. Because she would have been outside of the family. And Jesus makes that personal connection. And he heals her. And he sends her home in peace. And Luke says, again, Luke has the eye of a physician, says she spent all her money on physicians and could not be healed by anyone. So there's the Luke making that little note that here was a lady that was incurable of a bleeding uterus, and yet the Lord healed her and restored her. Behind this, behind the physical maladies, behind the physical illnesses are also an illustration of a far deeper illness, and that's just really the rebellion and sinfulness of the human race. Listen to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah, if I was marooned on a tropical, it would be a tropical island, by the way. It wouldn't be Haida Gwaii. If I was marooned, I'd be on a tropical island. If I had one book I could take, it would be the book of Isaiah. 66 chapters, which correspond to the 66 books of the Bible. Has everything in it. And at the very outset, Isaiah is diagnosing his people. And this is what he says. God is addressing, through Isaiah, the people of Israel. Why will you be struck down to be punished punitively? Why do you continue to rebel? Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the top of the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises, sores, open, raw wounds. They're not pressed. They're not bandaged or bound up or softened with oil or medication. That's the house of Israel. So behind physical disease, there's the moral, spiritual disease that afflicts all of the house of Israel and all of humanity. And we could be diagnosed as a broken people, broken physically, broken mentally, broken emotionally, broken spiritually, of all things. Psalm 103 says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities and heals all your diseases." And so in behind the physical maladies, the physical diseases, there's this spiritual disease, which is far deeper. And Jesus, I would say this, entered into every case history of those that he healed. It's one thing for a doctor to ask a few brief questions. It's another thing for a doctor to sit down and enter into the case history of the patient that they're treating. Jesus entered into every case history. He knows your case history. Listen to Matthew chapter 8. This is another rendition of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Let me add something. It says, Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever, or a high fever, a great fever. He touched her hand, the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. I must mention they came in at evening because this is a day which was Sabbath, because they just left synagogue. And on Sabbath, you're not supposed to lift things. This is more oral tradition. This is not biblical. But you're not allowed to lift pallets or anyone that's diseased or sick because it was part of work, and you weren't supposed to do work on the Sabbath. It was a great contradiction of God's real intentions. Because what is better on the Sabbath is to take broken people and to restore their Sabbath. And the whole point of the Sabbath is the best time to do a healing is on Sabbath, to restore Sabbath to people who are broken, physically, spiritually, psychologically, demoniacs, whatever it was. That was the perfect day to heal a person, because what you're doing is illustrating that Jesus gives you rest. And so they came at sundown, because once the sun dipped down below the horizon, Sabbath was over, and now you could lift people on pallets and bring people who were diseased to Jesus. And he laid his hands on all of them and healed them all. There was no disease he couldn't cast out. But this is what Luke says, or Mark says. Sorry, Matthew says. They brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. Quote, he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So this is really illustrating that Jesus entered into the case history behind every patient that he treated. He knew the extent. He knew the temperature of the fever. He knew the longevity of the disease. A good example is this in Luke chapter 13. The woman that was bent double, and she's bent double. How long? 18 years. Luke adds something that is worth adding, but the ESV actually doesn't translate it. King James does. And this is a lady that's bent double. When Jesus was 14 years old, this is when she first started her long journey of a disability. Because now it's Jesus is 32 or whatever. 18 years later, Jesus is 32, going on 33. And she's been bent double. But the wonderful thing about this lady's faith, and she's called a daughter of Abraham. The lady that was bleeding for 12 years is called a daughter. Here's a lady that's bent double. She's called a daughter. Sometimes people think diseases or afflictions are punitive, that God is punishing you for some reason. Those are very few cases. This is something that's just imposed on a broken world. And in behind, creation is broken. And there's wonderful news that one day God's going to restore all things, make all things new. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. You start with pain, and when the temperature is high enough pain, you cry. When crying is long-term, it turns into mourning. That's long-term. Jews mourned for 30 days for Moses. Egyptians mourned for 70 days for somebody who died, like a pharaoh. Long-term crying is pain. Long-term crying is called mourning, and when mourning ends, it's death. And so in the new heavens and new earth, Revelation 21, there'll be no death. There'll be no mourning. There'll be no crying. There won't even be any pain. That's amazing. That's a great news for the lepers who can't feel pain, who need to feel pain because pain makes you sensitive to dangers. The stove is too hot. This is too sharp. There's too much friction, whatever. Pain is actually a gift that God has given us for the time being. But anyways, he sees this lady and she's bent double. Luke chapter 13. And he says to her, because they respond to the synagogue ruler, there's 6 days. The synagogue ruler is indignant that Jesus is going to heal her. There's 6 days of which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, not on the Sabbath day. Then the Lord answered them, you hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the manger and lead it out to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? Jesus is making a point here. He says, Sabbath is the best day to do healing. Because what are you doing? You're restoring Sabbath to a broken body. You're restoring Sabbath to a broken soul, whether it's mind or body. The best day to do a healing is on the Sabbath, because that illustrates the Sabbath. Jesus comes to bring rest. So it's the best day. But what the ESV does not translate is the word lo, or the word behold, or the word long. It says in verse 16, Jesus says, "And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who has Satan has bound for 18 long years," as the NIV, NASB, New American Standard Bible, translates that little word lo. Lo is the word behold, like look. She's been 18 years in this condition, Jesus is saying. And Luke, as the doctor, is reporting it because the doctor knows how long the case history has been of this lady's malady, this lady's disability, the broken body, the bent back. But the wonderful thing about this lady is the daughter of Abraham. She's still in the synagogue, 18 years. You know, sometimes if you get afflicted and it's a serious affliction, bitterness, anger, some of those natural responses kick in, and a person disassociates them from synagogue, church, the family of God. Bitterness, they medicate themselves in illicit ways, alcohol, whatever, misuse of pharmaceuticals, rather than she's in the synagogue. And when Jesus finally lays his hands on her and heals her after 18 long years, That's Dr. Luke. That's Jesus with the analysis. He enters into the case history of whatever the issue is in your life or my life. The Lord knows. He doesn't give, I think it's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "There's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to men and women. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond your ability, but will always give a pathway to escape." He knows the temperature of the affliction. He knows the longevity of the affliction, and he comes to attend in his timing, his perfect timing. That might require a resurrection. It might be a lifelong issue, but he's coming. He'll put his hands on you, and he'll heal in the resurrection. And so that's Luke looking at Jesus as our great physician. Another thing, I'll just give you one more example, and we'll just finish up. The Luke is Jesus as the restoring physician who restores family members to mom and dad. It's the ministry of Elijah that breaks broken families he puts together. Luke chapter 7, I'll read Luke chapter 7. Jesus giving back a child to his mother. And Luke chapter 9, Jesus giving a son back to his father. He restores families. Luke chapter 7. "Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son." You talk about support, resources and support network. This is the lady, and she's a widow. Her husband's gone. The son's gone. Where's the resources? There's no welfare system here. "The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her." This is Luke chapter 7, 11, 16. "And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, don't weep, don't cry. Then he came up and touched the bier," kind of the coffin or casket, "and the bearer stood still, and he said, young man," amazing that Jesus talking to a dead man, "young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear seized them all. They glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen. God has visited his people." And so Jesus restores the only son to the mother. Luke chapter 9, we have another story. This is actually, in some ways, a more serious case because it's a demoniac, and it's a young child. And I can't answer the question, why is a young child afflicted with a demon? I can't answer that question. But this is a situation, I don't know the cultural background, I don't know the case history. Jesus does. "The next day when he came down from the mountain of Transfiguration, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child.'" There was a mother with her only son, here's a father with an only child, a son. "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so he foams at the mouth, shatters him, will hardly leave him. I begged your disciples to cast it out. They could not. Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you, to bear with you? bring your son here. Jesus, it sounds harsh, but Jesus is diagnosing, Luke is diagnosing, Jesus is diagnosing something wrong with that generation. Faithless and unbelieving. Jesus is putting his finger on the pulse of that generation. And just like Isaiah, from the sole of the foot to the top of the head, there's wounds and bruises, putrefying, raw sores. You need spiritual help of the deepest kind. Jesus is diagnosing that. It sounds hard, but Jesus knows the heart of the people. Oh, faithless and twisted generation. When he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground, the little boy, and convulsed him. Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. So Jesus, as our great physician, not just the beloved physician, our wonderful counselor, he restores broken families. He restores the son to the mother, the son to the father. He restores. And finally, in conclusion, Luke, the inspired physician. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul considered Luke's writings as inspired because a little later on he has something to say. I'm going to quote, first of all, Luke chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. And Jesus is sending forth the 72 disciples into missions. They're two by two, so there's, it's either 72 or 70. So it's groups of 35 or 36, two groups, or groups of two, of 35 to 36. Whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. If the Son of Peace is there in your tour of evangelism, your peace will rest upon him. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. For the workman or laborer deserves their wages. Don't go from house to house. The laborer deserves his wages. That's a little phrase that Paul picks up on in First Timothy chapter 5, 17 to 18. And here he's talking about leadership. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. In other words, leadership in the church that just spend all their time in exegesis and studying the scriptures to teach the people of God to. He says, they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, he's going to quote two scriptures, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That's Deuteronomy chapter 25, 4. If an ox is doing work, make sure it's not muzzled. It needs to eat while it's working. And the workman deserves his wages. He's quoting Luke. And Paul considers it scripture. For the scripture says, don't muzzle the ox, and a workman is worthy of his hire. So Paul, even in 1 Timothy chapter 5, a little later on in life, is looking back at Luke's writings and looking at them as scripture, divine inspired scripture. And Luke is an historian of the first kind. Listen to what Luke has to say in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. So Luke's sitting back and he's going to spend a lot of effort, academic, spiritual, on his knees, interviewing, diagnosis, the word of God amongst the people in the community of God. As many from the beginning were eyewitnesses, for those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've taught. So when you read Luke's gospel, you're reading scripture. And Luke has sat down, he's considered, he's talked to eyewitnesses, he's talked to the apostles. Of course, he was a personal friend of the apostle Paul. He would know probably many of the apostles in Jerusalem. And he listened to eyewitness accounts of the things that happened in the course of the history of the church. And he wrote them down in an orderly way, that you might have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. So when we read Luke's gospel, when we read scripture, we can have certainty that it's the bedrock of the word of God. I'm just going to read one quotation from Sir William Ramsay. You probably don't know who he is. I didn't know. He's one of the world's foremost historians back in the 1900s. And this is what, and at first when he started to do biblical archaeology, he was very skeptical of the Bible. After his 30 years of archaeological research in the Middle East, in Israel, Palestine, Asia Minor. This is what he has to say. Luke is an historian, because he's going through Luke and Acts, principally, because in the book of Acts, you have a lot of geographical information. This is what he says. After 30 years, he called Luke an historian of the first rank, with precision accuracy identifying 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands, all perfectly. He is impeccable in distinguishing a plethora of government positions across the Mediterranean world. When you move from geographical region to geographical region, the names of officials in government changes. And Luke identifies them, particularly in the book of Acts, with precision. This is what Sir Walter Ramsay says. You have, for example, words like the Polytarch of Thessalonica, the Proconsul of Achaia, the Temple Warden of Ephesus, Tetrarchs of Abilene, the Minister of Public Works of Corinth. His vocabulary in American terms, not Canadian, American terms, would be the equivalent of distinguishing between supervisor, counselor, mayor, governor, senator, representative, speaker of the house, vice president, and president. Luke gets them all right. And so Luke is an historian, and he's writing down, as he says, with careful observation skills, interviewing witnesses, key witnesses, and writing out his gospel. And we get the benefit of the gospel. And we see that Luke gives us the certainty of the things which we've believed. And we see the great physician, Jesus Christ, who knows all our sufferings, whatever nature they are, physical, psychological, emotional. He knows them. He knows the temperature. He knows the duration. He carries our burdens and sorrows. And this is the one thing that is so true, is that the world doesn't recognize that. They get three things wrong. I'll finish with this. They get three things wrong. I listened to, what's his name, David Attenborough, who writes the BBC, generates that wonderful nature stuff. And he talks about Christianity. He says, oh, you Christians talk about hummingbirds and flowers and sunflowers and this and that. I talk about diseases. Where's God in all of that? He talks about a boy in Africa and some kind of parasite that's going to parasitize his eye and make him blind. What kind of God is that, he says. And that's just his response, because the world sees diseases and afflictions, tsunamis and earthquakes, and on it goes. And he makes a judgment. The world is making judgments about Christianity. And they basically sign off Christianity because of the afflictions that we live in and amongst. We personally participate in afflictions. We have them all. We're all going to die. We're all growing old. And David Attenborough doesn't know the past. He doesn't know the present. And he doesn't know the future. He's wrong in the past. Historically, something broke in the human race. That's Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve rebelled. High-handed rebellion against God. When God said don't, they said yes. When God says yes, they said no. They became autonomous. Little kings and petty kings and queens. Little gods and goddesses that want to rule their own life. And the world was broken from that day on. And we live and participate in that brokenness. So David Attenborough has the past wrong. Something happened to the human race and broke it. Spiritually, psychologically, physically. He fails to recognize the present, that we have a great high priest. And remember, a priest, according to Leviticus 13 and 14, is a doctor. They diagnose leprosy and all the different 72 different skin diseases. Jesus is our great high priest, and he sympathizes. He understands. He knows the temperature. He knows the duration. He enters in, and he bears with us. The Spirit groans. According to Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, creation groans, we groan, and then he says, amazingly, the Spirit groans within us. The Spirit's waiting for that day of resurrection himself. He's waiting for that day of regeneration. He's waiting. But right now, we have a great high priest enthroned in heaven who sympathizes, empathizes, and feels what we go through. That's our president. We have a great high priest, a wonderful counselor. And then David Attenborough and people like him forget the future. Behold, I make all things new. No more death. No more long-term mourning. No more crying. Not even any pain. The former things have passed away. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, Isaiah says. Sorrow and sighing will flee away, and everlasting joy will crown your head. There's a great day coming. It's all sunshine. Okay? Those days are coming, and when they come, they'll never leave. And all of a sudden, our afflictions will all of a sudden concentrate into a little pinprick of darkness in the past. And all will be over. And so hang in there, people of God. And the Lord is compassionate, past, present, and future. He's our great high priest. He's our great physician. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that the Lord bears our sicknesses and diseases, not only physically, psychologically, spiritually, but we thank you that he threw out the demons. He restored children to their parents. He repaired broken families. He prepared and repaired broken bodies. So we thank you for that. And help us to be patient, for he knows the temperature. He knows the longevity. Lo, or behold, a long affliction. And but we thank you that there's great news. Thank you that even now he sympathizes with us as our great high priest, and we can go to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. So we thank you for that. Help us to draw near and to be inspired that God with us, Emmanuel, he's with us in so many different ways. Help us, we do pray, to enter in these truths in the Lord's precious name. Amen.
If we could just stand and we'll close this time together.